We're at the end of the book of James. I think it's a wonderful book. I love to study the book of James. But as James ends this book, it's almost as though, brethren, I've told you everything I need to about you and your life. Now, brethren, I need to touch your hearts with another concern, because we're not alone in this world. He says we have brothers and sisters that sometimes wander away. And by the word, you'll notice the word wanders. It's drawn away. It's somebody who is not sat down and said, you know, I think I'm going to stop serving Christ. He's particularly talking about, and I think it tells us that God understands it's quite possible that we wander away. We get led away. We let the distractions of this world, we let false teachers, we let other concerns just build up and build up and build up until we wander away. It's almost the picture of a sheep. It says somebody wanders away and somebody else turns him back. It's almost the picture of a shepherd as he's concerned for his flock, as somebody who has a sense of the importance of restoring those who wandered away. Restoring straying saints is a responsibility of every one of us. Galatians 6 says you as your spiritual restore such a one. It doesn't say apostles, you restore them. It doesn't say elders, you restore them. It doesn't say preachers, you restore them. It says those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one. James 5, 19 and 20 reads this way. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's our responsibility, all of us. I'm afraid it's one that's very easy to reject. It's one very easy to neglect. And in most cases, it is rejected and neglected. The purpose of today's lesson is twofold. One, to impress upon our minds the importance of engaging in this work of restoring saints who wandered away. And number two, to tell us how to do it. Because one of the things that folks tell me all the time is, well, I just don't know how. That's not going to be able to be said by anybody in this room or that listens to this lesson. You're not only going to be told the responsibility and the importance of it, we're going to be told how to do it, what kind of people we need to be. But first, let's look at the condition of the saints who have strayed from the truth. James, in our text, 20th verse, save a soul from death. Save a soul from death. One who has wandered from the truth is no longer in contact with the source of forgiveness. 1 John 1, 6 and 7, where we're told that the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. I hope you heard that word continually, because it's not in most of our English translations, but it certainly is in the original. We each and every one of us need to understand that we continually need to be cleansed. Continually need to be cleansed. And somebody who's wandered away from that doesn't have that continual cleansing. I think about those poor folks in the East Coast that have had their water off, their gas off, their electric off. They no longer have contact with the source of heat. They no longer have contact with the source of power. They don't even have contact with water to cleanse and to bathe themselves, to wash their hands even. Can you imagine the disease and that's going to be happening? There's no contact with that source of cleansing. And that's just exactly what happens with a saint who wanders away, separated from the blood of Christ, separated from the cleansing power of that blood, there is tremendous danger of suffering the consequence of sin, which Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. So we need to think about, just right from our text, as James describes it, the situation of those who've wandered from the truth. They're in danger of death. Now, if you'd like to go to 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see where Peter picks up this same thought in verse 20 and carries it forward. Peter tells us those who've escaped the pollutions of the world, if they're again entangled back into this pollutions of the world, 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, and overcome, that's those who wandering saints, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. I believe the Bible teaches degrees of punishment. The one who has never heard and never learned is still going to be lost. But the one who has heard and learned and followed and then left is going to be the one that Jesus describes in Luke 12, 47 to 48, of being beaten with many stripes as opposed to the one beaten with a few stripes. I don't want to be beaten with any stripes. And I'm sure you don't either. And I'm sure you don't want for your loved one, for your friend, for your brother in Christ, to be beaten with stripes. But that we need to understand is exactly the condition that they are in. It's not something, oh, well, I just don't think, you know, that probably God's going to do some terrible thing like that. Well, look in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and I'm going to look at verse 26. Hebrews 10 and 26. Because the condition of this one who wandered away from sin is discussed very vividly in this passage. Verse 26 says, if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth. Now this is talking about a Christian. It's talking about a saint. It's talking about a brother and sister in Christ. If we, as a Christian, sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You see, we've turned away from the only thing that can cleanse us, and that's the blood of Christ. We're no longer where that source of life is. James describes it as death. The Hebrew writer says there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. But he says there is something waiting out there. And he says the thing that's waiting for him is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. When it says a certain fearful expectation, probably a better translation would that be, there is only a fearful expectation. That's the only thing that's out there. Everything else is really a delusion. And that's what sin is. It's not following after reality. He said this one that's left has nothing else in their future but his eternity lost in hell. Because the judgment that's there is a fiery indignation. We need to get that picture in our minds. And then he says, anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Use your own logical reasoning is what he's saying here. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he'll be thought worthy? If you look at somebody leaving the law of Moses, and they're going to be punished, how much worse is than the Son of God came to this world? and you turn your back on Him. I don't even need to explain it to you, the Hebrew writer says. You're intelligent people. Think it through. Understand for yourself. How much do you think they're worthy of? This person, this wandering saint, he describes him as trampling underfoot the Son of God. Describes him as counting the blood of Christ, which sanctifies us, as a common thing, and insulting the Holy Spirit. Those are serious charges. Serious charges. And then he ends this thought in verse 31. Well, actually 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people is a quote out of Deuteronomy 32:36, which tells us very, very strongly the Lord will judge his people. And the reason I say it very strongly is the last part of it is, and I will have compassion on my servant. The contrast to compassion is I'll judge him and I'll have no compassion on those who are lost. Despite God's mercy, despite His grace, they will face righteous judgment because they've wandered away. We're talking serious stuff, folks. And it's so very important that James waited all the way to the end and then says, brethren, listen to me. This has to be done. I mean, Jesus himself described these wandering saints in Revelation, the second chapter. And I'm going to be looking at verse 4 to start with. John, writing by inspiration to the church at Ephesus, says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. In other words, you've become a wandering saint. You've left. You're no longer there faithful. Remember, therefore, he says, from where you've fallen. This is Lord God Almighty, creator of the world and the universe, pleading with the wandering saint. Remember where you've fallen. Repent and do your first works, or else. Boy, this is a concept that our whole society has totally lost. Consequences. Come back. Repent. Do your first works, or there are consequences. I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus is telling us, I'm going to remove you from my presence. Remove you from my presence. Look over in the third chapter where he's talking to the Laodiceans. And he tells these folks, you need to understand something. When you are wandered away, when you're neither hot nor cold anymore, and that gives us the picture. This is not some person that's gone off into wild sin. Somebody that's cold. This is somebody who's still fooling themselves. Thinking, you know, I still believe in God and I'm still trying to live a moral life. I'm neither hot nor cold, but I'm not cold. They can look out there and say there's worse people than me. He said, these folks that are neither hot nor cold, what's he going to do? He said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I'm going to expel you from my presence. What a horrible thought. What an awful picture. I don't know too many things in this world that I hate to do more than to vomit. But that's what God says He's going to do. With the lukewarm. The wandering saint. I think when we truly understand what we are willing to meditate upon and contemplate, the spiritual condition of our friends and our loved ones who strayed from the truth. It should, underline should, it should move us to do something. Well, what are we supposed to do? I think we need to understand a couple things. One, it takes somebody who's in a special situation, has special attributes, if you will, to engage in this. Galatians 6, in verse number 1, tells us that that special person is somebody who has some characteristics. First, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a person. Well, what's a spiritual person? Who are these people? How do I know whether I am or not? I like to think I am, but what's, from God's viewpoint, what's a spiritual person? Well, if you'll back up just a few words, the fifth chapter, verse 22, says the fruit of the Spirit, the result of having the Spirit, the result of being a spiritual person, is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. A spiritual person, then, is somebody who's producing spiritual fruit in his life. That's how God's using that word in this book. That's what He means. Unqualified people don't need to apply to this. If you're not a spiritual person, you're a wandering saint. You've classified yourself in that position. Because Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. Remember what he said in Revelation, hot and cold? Trying to wander there in the middle somewhere. And you're going to get vomited out. God only accepts the hot. He's not interested in the warm. He wants them to realize, you're lost. You're lost. Look in Matthew, the 7th chapter. And I'm going to be particularly looking at verse 3. Why do you look for a speck in your brother's eye? Why are you even trying to look for a speck in your brother's eye? Why are you even bothering to try to restore this lost one who has a speck in their eye and not considering the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank's in your own eye. Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus said, don't even try. First you need to clean up your own act. You better work on yourself. And once you work on yourself, then you can help someone else. Then you can help someone else. You can't play at this thing, Christianity. Jesus says, you're a wandering saint. Going back to Galatians 6, we see some other qualifications. Verse number 1. In a spirit of gentleness, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Folks, we're engaged in spiritual surgery here. I don't know about you, I'm not interested in some doctor doing surgery on me with a chainsaw. I'm not looking at somebody coming at me with a double-bit axe to take a splinter out of my finger. I want a very sharp, very fine, very skillfully used scalpel. Don't you? If surgery is going to be done on me, this is not the time to misuse the wonderful sword of the Spirit. This isn't hacking and chopping time. This is a time to be gentle. Galatians 6, verse 1. If a man's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Self-examination. Folks, if we're not careful, we'll fall into the same kind of a fault. Same kind of a problem. I've seen it happen so many times, particularly in those who counsel with marital problems. It's so easy to get yourself wrapped up in it too. We need to examine ourselves and make sure that we're not getting involved in the same things. Going back to our text, Galatians 6, this time verse 2, he said we need to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We need to understand if we're going to work with the wandering saint, it's going to take time, it's going to take energy, it's going to take a willingness to help the weak to overcome their faults. We're not talking about somebody that can walk up and say, brother, you know, you haven't been attending the way you ought to, and you need to straighten out. Ah, I've done it. I've rescued the wandering saint. It's over. That's the end of my responsibility. No, it's not. We need to understand that our responsibility is not fulfilled by simply pointing out a brother or sister's fault. We need to bear their burden. We need to understand what's going on and help them with what's going on. That's how we fulfill the law of Christ. Another characteristic that this rescuer, this shepherd that's turning them back, has is somebody who has humility. Look at verse 3. If anyone thinks of himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Paul's telling the Galatians, don't go around thinking you're so good and great and wonderful, because just having that thought, you're wrong. You're deceiving yourself. You need to have the humility to understand that. As a matter of fact, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy, and we're going to be there for a little while, you might as well just go ahead and turn to it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if the Lord perhaps will grant them repentance so that they know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Beautiful explanation of that word, wander. Somebody who's been taken captive in the snare of the devil. And what do we do about it? We have humility in correcting it. Folks are not going to accept are not going to accept correction. They're not going to accept advice coming from an arrogant person. They're just not. In many cases, we may need to start out the whole discussion by confessing our own sin of neglect. Our own sin of not coming first. Not coming sooner. We need to understand that we have to be humble. But look at what else it says in 2:24. It says we need to be able to teach. Now, I want to tell you something. Zach knows well. I would not be capable of teaching a class on programming. Could I? No way. I don't understand it. Oh, I understand the if-then little charts and you know, I understand, but, oh, I don't understand it. Therefore, I can't teach it. If I'm going to be apt to teach, able to teach, some translations say be a skillful teacher. You know what that implies? I spent some time studying it till I know it. I've spent the time living it and failing and picking myself up and trying again so that I can teach it. Because, folks, it's so very important that this wandering saint responds to God's word, not my opinion. Respond to God's pleading, not mine. God's view of his situation, not mine. We need to have an ample knowledge of God's word. Going back to our text again. And that's the word patient. Be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. The word means long-suffering. By the way, the Greeks had several words for patience. This one has to do with putting up with evil, being long-suffering under evil. Yeah, that's the same kind of patience we want from God. When I'm doing some good things and I'm really trying to walk that narrow line and things are going right, I don't need a lot of patience from God. It's when I'm off there doing something I shouldn't that I want him to be long-suffering with me. And that's the kind of patience, long-suffering, that we need to have. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians. Go on to the first chapter. In verse 23. Moreover, Paul says, 2 Corinthians, first chapter, verse 23. Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, by faith, you stand. He's telling them, I have a lot of patience with you. I could have come and beat on the pulpit and just yelled and screamed and carried on. But I didn't come for a very good reason. I wanted you to work your way. I'm a fellow worker for your joy by the faith in which you stand. But I determined, he says, this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who's he who makes me glad? But the one who's made sorrowful by me? Paul is saying, look, I look to you for joy in my life. Just like I do all Christians. That's where I get my joy. If you're sorrowful, who's going to make me happy? I don't want to make you happy. I have patience with you. Therefore, he said, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over the things from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. He said, I've got patience with you. Therefore, I'm sending you a letter. I'm not letting it go. I'm not just saying, oh, you guys can keep going along because I don't want to stir things up. He wasn't afraid to stir things up. He just was long patient with them. He said, I'm not going to come and beat on you, have dominion over your faith. He said, I have confidence that what you want is joy in your life just like I do. And you want your joy not from the pleasure of this world, but from the pleasures of being with God. Not only, though, are we supposed to have patience, but we need to know and show that we're going to have a sense, a sincere sense of love. Look in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. Verse 4. Paul says, out of much affliction and anguish of the heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He says, at the very time of the rebuke that I'm writing, I'm crying over the fact that I'm here writing this letter. It has given me much affliction, much anguish of the heart to have to tell you the things that you need to straighten out. Look at verse 6, the same chapter. It said, this punishment which was afflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. Paul said, I cried when I wrote the first letter. And now I am rejoicing. I'm showing love both at the time of the rebuke and at the time of repentance. Okay, that's who we ought to be. Now, how do we do it? Is there a right procedure? Is there? Yes, there is. First, let's talk about the wrong one. Let's talk about what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't run around and talk to everybody and everybody about that person who needs to be corrected or restored. That's not the way to do it. I think it's wrong to preach about that problem from the pulpit at the onset. That's not the way to work it. I don't think it ought to be brought up in a congregational meeting at the first. You remember where I started this lesson? We as individuals have a responsibility of how this ought to be done. Go with me as Jesus talks about this problem, Matthew the 18th chapter. And I'm going to be starting with verse 15. Now, even though the sin may not be against you personally, it's still a good way to avoid misunderstandings and to avoid problems. This passage says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Go to the person first. In humility and love and all the other characteristics that I talked about. If that doesn't work, take others with you. Only if it's necessary, though. Number three, if that doesn't work, then you tell it to the church. If it's necessary. If he won't hear the church, then we can have no more association that might appear to give approval to their actions. That's pretty simple and pretty clear and pretty well neglected throughout our brotherhood today. The work of restoring, correcting saints maybe, probably will be unpleasant at times. But it has the potential of tremendous joy. Tremendous joy. Both in heaven, as Jesus describes in Luke 15 and verse 7, he said, I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. But it's not only joy in heaven, it's joy in our own hearts. John describes in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It really comes down to something pretty simple. Do we really love God? I mean, us, the ones here. Do we really love God? Do we really love our straying brethren? Do we? I'm going to end this by reading a passage of Scripture. And it's found in 1 John, 3rd chapter, starting with verse 16. Do we love God? Do we love our brethren? I'm going to change one word in this passage, but I don't think I'm doing any damage whatsoever to the meaning. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the spiritual goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how's the love of God abide in him? How? How can we say that we love somebody when we have the spiritual goods of a relationship with Christ and forgiveness and mercy and grace, and we see somebody off in death, in a situation worse than it was at the beginning, a situation where they're living in vomit, and we shut up our whole heart? How can we say the love of Christ, the love of God, abides in us? Brethren, let us love one another. If you're here and you look at yourself and say, you know, I haven't been loving my brethren, I guess I can't say I've been loving God. You need to repent. And we need to pray for you and with you. Please, can we help? Come right now while we stand and while we sing.